If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Our text this morning is verses 11 through 12, but as is our custom, I'll begin reading in verse 8 so that we have context. So Hebrews chapter 7, beginning reading in verse 8. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood, being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity to gather together as your people, to rejoice in your word, to sing your praises, to petition you in prayer, Lord, to hear your law and gospel proclaimed, to the edification of the saints and the salvation of sinners. Lord, please labor through the weakness of a human servant, through the foolishness of preaching, to glorify your name. Hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known. Glorify yourself in this place. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. One of the many ongoing things that that some of you may not be aware of that takes place here at Miller Valley is we have had a long-standing series that I've been doing with the young men. Our bachelors that are in the church, we've been progressing. We did a long series going through and examining the doctrine of Christ, and not too far back, we reached the end of that series, and so I asked the young men what they wanted to study, and the vote was fairly unanimous on Christian apologetics. They wanted to examine apologetics, and I think some of them have repented of that since then, because we've been reading through some very heavy theology. But one of the things that they've heard from me over and over again as we've talked about apologetics is we've talked about what it means to engage with people in the world who have nothing to do with the things of Christ, even those who are antagonistic and hostile towards the things of Christ, is the abundant need for grace on our behalf. And this is one of the greatest challenges when coming into apologetics, because most of apologetics winds up being a scenario of debate, wherein there are two opposing sides that are contending, that are trying to convince and persuade the other side. It becomes a situation of debate that can be very harsh, and it's easy to become arrogant, it's easy to become proud, it's easy to become caustic. And we must, if we are going to engage with people in the world on the behalf of Christ our King, to defend the gospel of grace, then we must do so with grace. And the reason I bring all of this up is because as we come into verses 11 and 12, we're seeing a peak in the book of Hebrews. Something that we have been building up to for a great deal of time. And we want to see these verses in the context of the whole of the book, because it's a great example to us of the display of grace in a point of contention. As the author of Hebrews is writing to the Jews who are clinging to an old system that is part of their identity, that is part of their being, that they have knit into who they are, And he writes to them, coming to this point of declaring that the Mosaic economy, the Jewish identity and system, is expiring, is passing away. He has dealt with much background, with much grace, with much love, to make this as gentle as he can for them. He has gone through, and he has not quoted extensively from Christ, from Peter, from John, but rather he has quoted extensively from the Old Testament, using their familiar books, the things that they knew and trusted, to bring them gently to this point of realization that all along it was about Christ and his gospel, and that system was always meant to pass away. Because it was a difficult thing for them. And he approaches it with grace, and this is a lesson that we want to see in the background of all that we are addressing this morning. As we look at the change in the law and the priesthood, and I want to deal with the text this morning in the course of 5 points. The first is law and perfection. The second is insufficient priesthood. The third is changing the law. And the fourth is removing the law. The fifth being our application. So law and perfection, insufficient priesthood, changing the law, removing the law, and application. When we say law and perfection, we want to define these terms. This is what we want to begin with, because the way that we define these terms, that we understand these terms, has repercussions for the whole of interpreting this passage. If we don't understand what law and priesthood are to mean in this passage, then we'll miss the point of what the author is writing. And part of the challenge with this is that when the word law is presented in the course of Scripture, it's used to mean a variety of things. They're all interconnected, they're all interwoven, but at times they denote specific groups. It can be used to describe the entirety of the covenant of works, that which was set forth in Adam, by which man was required to have perfect obedience, perfect glorifying of his Creator, in order to find favor with God. That which Adam was capable of doing but failed to do, and thereby all of the world fell into the condemnation of God. Sometimes the law is used to denote the moral law, which we see summarized in the Ten Commandments. That which defines what is good work, and that which defines by its exclusion what is sin. Sometimes it is used to describe the entirety of the Mosaic economy. And when I say Mosaic economy, I'm talking about the system of life and ritual and sacrifice that we see perpetuate from Exodus, when it was established on Mount Sinai, repeated in Deuteronomy, and continues throughout the course of the Old Testament. And sometimes it's used simply to denote the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which we call the Pentateuch, or sometimes just the first 5 books of the Bible, in Hebrew was actually referred to as the Torah, which is that's the word for law, because the majority of it consists of the handing out of the law, of the establishing of what we will call, again and again, the Mosaic economy. And what we are dealing with in our text, when it says law, it's dealing directly with that Mosaic economy, that system. And this is shown by the context, because the author is addressing the system of sacrifices, of rituals and laws that effected, that accomplished a type of holiness for God's people. The real drive of all of that system was to signify the nature of the kingdom of God, all being set forth in miniature. And we'll come back to that later on. But that system of sacrifices, rituals, and laws that set the Jewish people apart from the rest of the world. The reason that there's all of these laws about purity and about cleanliness, the extensive passages that deal with leprosy, ritual washings, dietary restrictions, all of these things accomplishing a separateness of the Jewish people. And I want to be clear that what we are talking about this morning in terms of the law that is being changed does not include the moral law, that transcending moral law, which continues even to this day. That the whole of humanity, unless they are saved by grace through faith, are under. And for God's people themselves, those who are saved by grace through faith, it continues to serve the purpose of convicting us of our sins and of guiding us in our service of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Christ makes this abundantly clear, that this is not something that does indeed pass away. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to come to a fuller understanding of what all of that states as we go through the rest of the sermon. But I want to be clear at the outset that what is changing is not the moral law itself. It's this Mosaic world and economy. And the second term that we want to define is that of perfection. What does the author of Hebrews mean when he says that, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood? What do we mean when we say that? Well, first we want to take a brief survey of a couple of passages that use this word in the original language of Greek. In Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to be going through a lot of verses, so feel free to just listen this morning. I'm going to be moving fast. In Ephesians 4, verse 13, we find this word where it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The second is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 9 through 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And then the last one being out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And the word here is related to a word that means objective, and it means, it really is about the ultimate objective in its most basic form. It's translated as perfection or as consummation, and it's the ultimate objective that's being set forth. So in our context and in the context of these verses that we've referenced, we see what the author is dealing with. It is the object of holiness, the ultimate object of holiness that is received in the state of heaven. The perfection that is to be achieved is about the holiness of the state of glory. That is what he is addressing when he says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron? So our next point that we want to deal with is that of the insufficient priesthood. Because the Levitical system, the priesthood that would come through Aaron and the other Levites that would serve the temple, were a part of this Mosaic institution, the institution of Moses, that could not establish perfection. That is what he is saying. This system could not establish perfection. This theme will be reiterated when we do finally get to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, where he writes, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." Again, this word of the ultimate object. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified by his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus." So what is all of this stating? It's saying that no one can come to perfection, that no one can enter into heaven through the law. No man on earth is able to, by his good works, achieve heaven. And the Levitical system, the priesthood of Israel, with all of its sacrifices, with all of its rituals, could not, in and of itself, bring man into glory. Could not achieve the perfection that was its objective. And this is a shocking statement to make to the Jews. To declare that their system by which they sought to be at peace with God, to have righteousness before God, to have knowledge and bold liberty and hope and joy and glory, they could not receive through this system. Because under it, as the author of Hebrews here says, they were legalized. The language in the New King James says, "For under it the people received the law." And it's a difficult thing to translate because it's all one word, this receiving of the law. It means that they were brought under the law, that they were established in the law, that they were indoctrinated in the law. And this is in contrast to what we saw in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, where it's talking about how by the promises that came before them and the faith of their fathers and the gospel promises that were presented, they were evangelized. So by the promises they were evangelized, but by the priesthood and by the system they were brought into the indoctrination of the law. And under that law, they could not be saved. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." If you ever want to do any more reading on that passage, there's a wonderful It's a short book that was written by J. Gresham Machen that deals with that whole text, and it's really magnificent. And he does a beautiful job in dealing with the text. But all of this is saying that they could not be saved by this law. And please understand that I am not saying that people in the Old Testament were not saved. There were many saints in the course of the Old Testament. Indeed, as we progress through Hebrews, we're going to finally reach the Hall of Faith, as it is so often called, and examine the lives of those saints who have come before us, who are now in glory with Christ, that we anticipate meeting when we enter into glory. They were indeed saved, but those who were saved in the course of the Old Testament before Christ came were not saved by their works, were not saved by the law. They were saved by grace through faith in the gospel. And part of the argument that is being presented by the author of Hebrews with all of his grace and wisdom that is granted by the Holy Spirit is that if that system could have perfected them, it would have happened in David's day. This is one of the subtler elements that's present in the text. But he's talking about, and many people have claimed that the whole of the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon based on Psalm 110. That's why you guys have heard, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, the scripture reading out of Psalm 110 over and over and over again. Because we keep coming back to that. But for the Jews, their glory reign, their golden days for their nation was during the time of David and Solomon. Those were the glory days of Israel. That's when the borders were at their broadest. That's when the economy was at its greatest. That's when the pride of the people was at its highest. This would be somewhat similar to, you know, Americans look, when you talk to the older generations that look back on the time after World War II, when American pride was at its highest, when the people were proud to be Americans, when the economy was doing well, when there was great prosperity, when our nation was revered amongst other nations. For some people, I'm sure the glory age is here and now, which... But we're talking about a time when there was a great peak in the nation. For the Jews, that was it. When David and Solomon were there, when other nations had reverence for Israel. Whereas during the time that this book is being written, the Jews are under the reign and rule of the Roman Empire. But when Israel was at its greatest, at its absolute peak, God speaks through David in prophecy in Psalm 110 and says there will be a better priesthood that will come. If ever there was a time in Israel's history when the priesthood could have accomplished perfection, it's during that time that God says, I'm going to bring you something better. I will give you a priesthood. And he's speaking directly. It's the Father speaking to Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, I will make you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. An unending priesthood that is tied to a kingship. Another non-Aaron lineage, non-Levitical lineage priest would be raised up in order to accomplish perfection. And this perfection would really consist of seven different elements, even in its seminal form, even as God's people taste of that perfection now. Though it isn't really perfection yet. As it is established in us in its seminal form, it consists of seven elements. And I'm just going to, I would love to spend, I could really preach a whole sermon on one of these points. So we're just going to move quickly through these so that we're not here for the rest of the day. The first one is righteousness. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life, and Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So that we would be clothed by faith in the righteousness of Christ, the perfection required for glory. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we see the next element, which is that of peace. "For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." It was a peace that would be established between us and God. And flowing out of that would be a peace that would be present with others and even within ourselves. In John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, we see Christ speaking of the unity of God's people. One of the greatest privileges my wife and I have had in the recent years is to get to go and visit Christians in other countries. Not long ago, this was only a few years ago, we got to go and visit a church in French Canada. And it was an extraordinary thing to try to preach and have it translated into French. And then afterwards to greet people. Some of them actually coming from French-speaking countries in Africa who had immigrated to here in French Canada. And as I try to communicate to them, and to have them come and embrace me and to embrace my wife. We have no common language. I don't know their story. I don't know their background. I only know that they love the Savior that saved them, who also saved me. You're going to see a beautiful unity where we have nothing in common. I can't even communicate my name to them. That's how bad I am at French. But we loved each other as brothers and sisters in Christ because of the peace that is established in Christ. The third element is that of knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 12. I wasn't joking when I said I have a lot of verses today. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Actually, I'm going to read just 9 down through 12. "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." And this introduces something. It is important for us to understand because we are looking at a shift of degrees. Because Paul is speaking of the knowledge that existed before, but now the knowledge that he has granted, he rejoices in, but is still yearning for the perfection wherein there will be real, absolute knowledge of man. Man's knowledge will be complete in glory. And the fourth element being that of bold liberty. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, he writes, "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. We also have our fifth element, that of hope. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, which we were on not so long ago, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And the final being that glorying in Christ. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, we see Paul speak of how there is nothing for him to boast of in himself or in the world, but in Christ alone. Whoever boasts, let him boast in Jesus Christ. But we want to look at these elements that we have in part now, that we anticipate perfection of then. But we want to see them in the light of this being written to the Hebrews and saying that these are the things that are granted in the gospel as they were never granted before. In that old world system where the gospel was presented in shadows and in types, they had a righteousness that was ever being rebuilt, that was ever being plastered back up, that was always shaky and unstable because it was based on their works, and they were always sacrificing to try to amend for their failures in their righteousness. They had a relative peace, but no lasting peace, for fear that they had not sacrificed enough. That at any moment their sin could reach beyond the grace that they had been shown. They had some knowledge of who their God was, but they were limited in that knowledge. They had a liberty to come to God, but only through priests. And they could only come to the outer court of the temple. They couldn't enter into the actual tabernacle. They couldn't go into the holy place. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And only then, once a year. They had hope, but it was clouded. They had joy, but it was combated by fear. These things were granted in peace to Israel, in fragments and in shadows and in types, but it's given boldly and clearly in the gospel, but even that pales in comparison to what is anticipated in glory. And on the basis of all of this, we come to verse 12 where it says, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." The priesthood had to change for this perfection to come. The Levitical system had to be replaced by Christ. One eternal priest, making perfect intercession with perfect sacrifice. But because the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed. And we've already seen that interdependence of the Mosaic system and the Levitical system. You can't really have that economy and that world without the priests. This is one of the things that so many Christians are surprised by, especially if they grow up in the church and they hear the Old Testament and they read about the Jewish system and they have reverence and admiration for the saints that came before them. And then when they go to speak to Jews that are in the world today, it's an entirely different world. They still read the Old Testament, but it's hard to comprehend how they've gotten from the old system of Judaism to where they are now. And it's because the priesthood is gone. The temple is destroyed. There are no more sacrifices to be made. And because there are no sacrifices, there is no purpose to the priesthood. This is why you never hear about Jewish priests. You only hear about Jewish rabbis. You hear about teachings, but there is no sacrifice left to be made. And we even see this in the course of the early church. To study church history and to look at the way that the Jews who were converted to Christianity tried to keep both systems alive. There were actually men who would go to synagogue on Saturday and then go to church on Sunday. And there was an ongoing conflict of trying to clarify that these things had passed away. We see this extensively in Scripture in the form of the Judaizers who plagued Paul with trying to constantly enforce all of this system on Christians who knew that they had been saved by grace through faith. And now that there was a change from the Levitical priesthood to Christ, from animal sacrifices to a perfect sacrifice once for all, there was then of necessity a change of that law, that Mosaic economy that was intrinsic to the Jewish identity. And as I said before, it's hard for us as Americans to wrap our minds around what that meant for them. The closest I can come is, for those of you who have ever watched films of fictionalized accounts of World War II, where you see the men that speak of, you know, as they're trying to give boldness to the troops, and they say, "We don't want to live in a world where we have to speak Japanese and where we have to give up our jeans and t-shirts for kimonos, where we have to give up eating hamburgers and apple pie for fish heads and rice." And the kind of language that's presented there, they're talking about a loss of identity. And that's the kind of thing that is being addressed here. Where the author of Hebrews is saying, all of this is changing. All the ritual, all of the practice, all of the tradition is changing. Because it's almost insufficient to say that this is just a change in the law. In Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 14, we see the account of the first Christian martyr, where Stephen was stoned. And it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up the false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" And the thing that we can easily miss in the language here is that they are conniving to try to bring down Stephen. But there was an understanding from what he had preached that what he was declaring, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, meant that we didn't need Moses anymore. That we didn't need the customs anymore. That we didn't need the rituals, because they were all pointing forward to Christ. Indeed, the very word that's present in our text in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, that is translated in your Bibles as change, can mean change, can mean transformation, it can mean removal. And this points to the extent of the change that is present in Christ. It amounts to a removal of the system, because it is being changed out. It is being replaced. The Mosaic Levitical system was a harsh schoolmaster that was used to show God's perfection, man's inability, and the need for atonement, all in miniature. And it's important that we understand it in miniature, because when we look at the Mosaic law and we see the severity of punishment, that is yet in miniature, because even to die in the body is nothing compared to what it means to die in our sin and be lost eternally. The gospel was presented in miniature. The law was presented in miniature. The sacrifices of animals pointing to that which was the most precious shedding of blood in Christ. And the beauty of the Mosaic economy is in how it points forward to the reality of all of these things. It was a schoolmaster. It was that which taught and continues to teach. But the whole system was now passing away because the fulfillment had come in Christ. The priesthood of the Levites was being replaced by the great high priest. The sacrifices were being replaced by the ultimate sacrifice. And for them to hang on to these things is really much akin to trying to screw on training wheels to a Harley Davidson. It was that which was set in motion to allow them to learn, to teach them about which was to come. But now the fullness had arrived and it no longer served that purpose. Now the whole Mosaic economy of shadows and of fear was being replaced with light and peace. Because the priesthood had changed, the law was being replaced by the gospel. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, he writes, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you had from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." In Mark chapter 9, verses 5 through 8, we find the transfiguration of Christ. And this is a passage that the meaning of which, the significance of which, is easily missed. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because they did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came over and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." Here the disciples bear witness to Moses and Elijah present with Christ. And they're overwhelmed. And perhaps for them it was even a stretch to set up Christ alongside of Moses and Elijah. The greatest lawgiver and the greatest prophet. Alongside of their teacher. Let's build three tabernacles for them. Let's set them up. Let's make them equals, because God's honoring our teacher, our rabbi. Let's set them all up tents to remember this momentous occasion. And then God speaks out of heaven and doesn't say, "Listen to Moses." That's important. Moses is there. Perhaps the greatest figure of the Old Testament is there in bodily form on earth again, before their very eyes. But God does not say, "Listen to Moses, my great leader." He does not say, "Listen to Elijah, my great prophet." He says, "Listen to Christ." Because they were only pointing forward. And I want to close the body of our sermon with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 58, and then we'll deal with our application. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we come finally to our application. And first, I want to reiterate that when we speak to others of the gospel, it is essential that we do so in grace and in love. And I don't simply mean in formal apologetic debate, but whenever we speak of the gospel to the people that are in the world, whenever we share the good news of Jesus Christ, we must do so in grace and in love, because the change of the law and of the priesthood is monumental. And you may be thinking, but Pastor, I'm not likely to debate with Jews. I'm not likely to interact with Jewish people. What about the people that are out in the world? The standard remains that the change of law and priesthood is monumental. Because to surrender to Christ means for every man, woman, and child that is in the world that is lost, to surrender their law and priesthood. It means to surrender their own pretended priesthood, by which they presume themselves able to approach unto God on the valid merit that they believe that they have established. That they believe they have established by their law, their attainable law, that they have set up for themselves. We've often joked, especially in our Sunday school hours, about the nature of our own individual law that we set up, wherein the things that I'm good at are the important laws, and the things that my brother is not so good at, those are the things that, you know, those are the things that they will really be condemned for. But the laws about my weaknesses, those are the lesser laws. Those are the little white laws. Those are the laws that we really don't worry about and that are able to be swept under the rug. And for anyone to come to faith in Christ is a surrendering of their own priesthood, of their own law, for Christ and for His righteousness. Secondly, I address those of you who are here this morning who are believers. I urge you to remind yourself time and again of the change in law and priesthood. Because through Christ alone do you have real righteousness, real peace, real light and knowledge, real liberty, real hope, real joy, and real glory. Only by His intercession can perfection be attained. By His priesthood can consummation be accomplished. Only through Christ can the glory of heaven be gifted to sinners like us. Because it is entirely of grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. Because our labors that we engage in now are not to merit ourselves before God. Our labors as Christians are no longer a bondage of fear under the law. But through Christ, our labors are a liberty of gratitude. And finally, I address myself to those of you who are here this morning who do not know Christ as your Savior, as the one who you love beyond all things in this world. I address you because your environment, the world that you live in, speaks of things of excellence, of greatness, but always in terms of comparison. To be great in this world means to be better than most on a vast curve of mediocrity. Absolute perfection is not the goal of people in this world. But God has brought you here today. Perhaps for multiple purposes, but at least for this purpose. God has brought you here today that you might know that perfection is what is required of you. And nothing but the priesthood of Christ and the gospel thereof can accomplish perfection for you. Repent and believe that you might be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your gospel, for the truth of your scripture, Lord, for the law that shows our need for Christ and the gospel that grants Christ. Lord, apply these truths to our hearts, that those who are here who know you would be grown, would be sanctified, would be drawn to you and conformed more to the image of Christ. Lord, let us rejoice in the gospel by which we are saved. And Lord, let us labor not in a burden and in fear, but out of joy, out of gratitude, in a liberty that rejoices to be pleasing before our Father. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, Lord, please press upon them that requirement of perfection that they cannot achieve through any other religion, through any outward religion, through any inward morality, through anything but the blood of Christ. Lord, grant them repentance. Grant them saving faith, that they may someday see the perfection of glory. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.